Well, hello again, friends. Well, today it's a funny thing, but I'll be talking about the baptism of the Lord. And the readings for today, we have these wonderful bits of Matthew and Isaiah to help us understand what the baptism was all about. The bit in Isaiah I'll only briefly touch on. Well, I say briefly, but it's actually going to be quite in-depth. Because to get into the meaning of just that short chunk of Isaiah from Isaiah 11, we would be here all day. So I shall just look at one line. A rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch out of his roots shall grow. Now, all by itself, that is saying an awful lot. Jesse is, of course, King David's father. His name is either Ishai, my husband, or Yeshi, the Lord exists. But especially in Isaiah, we are dealing with typologies and the metaphorical functions of the characters. We must not just say stem of Jesse means Mashiach, the Messiah. We must ask, why does it mean that? Why does stem of Jesse mean the family, in particular of David, the youngest son? Always more is being alluded to under the surface. Why stem? A stem is a living tube or pole that reaches skyward, isn't it? And it carries life-feeding nutrients up from the root. Any rod from such a stem would partake in the qualities of that stem. It's worth remembering that Jesse, or Ishai, my husband, is only one Beth away from Abishai, my father is my husband, because of the silent Aleph. These two ideas combined may well be one way the bridegroom tradition showed its authority hidden in Isaiah. For those of you unfamiliar with this tradition, it states that the hidden one or living one is both our Father in heaven and the bridegroom who shall come, though no one knows the hour or the day. A rod symbolizes rulership, of course, and assuming for a moment a rod from Jesse's stem is the anointed one, what would a branch out of his roots be? Branch, Nessa, is the root word from which we obtain both Nazarene, that is of the branch, and the Nazarites, those set apart, like Samson, who took vows around particularly hair, chastity, and fasting, to hold themselves apart as a means of obtaining cleansing or closeness with God. You might recall Queen Helena of Adiabene was such a Nazarite, one of the very earliest Christians and also possibly the real-life model for the Magdalene. So the implication of this verse could be that Jesse's family or David's family could, by way of some non-physical mechanism, be those people we call Nazareans and perhaps keepers of Nazarite vows. Therefore, from them could arise, presumably, many potential messiahs, since roots have many branches, don't they? Isaiah seems to be talking about kingship in general to his listeners, and by using these words is delivering a very specific set of conditions for what the king had to be. So being a king has to do with being set apart, a Nazarite, being closer to God, and that's somehow also a branch of the family of David, Nazarene. And yet, even by Judas Maccabee's time, such Nazareans were not a family by blood, but a sect. Now, that's just one line of Isaiah 11. So please, don't ask me to go into the rest. That's plenty for now. So back to the gospel and a point on names. I will sometimes call Jesus the Savior because that is actually what his name means, either Savior, or Yahweh saves, depending on what you believe the original Hebrew or Aramaic was, Yeshua or Yehoshua. Since our earliest extant texts, which use the name Jesus, are Greek, we will never know. The Aramaic-speaking churches tended in their earliest writing to use the term the living one rather than Jesus. And the Christian Hebrew writings all come from a later time period. John the Baptist is, as I think I said in another talk, the best natural man. So his name means God's grace. So typologically, he, John the Baptist, is a representative of the grace delivered to the natural man by God. Somehow, the baptism, or bathing in water, comes to us by the Lord's grace. Even the Savior, even Jesus, must start from there, despite John not believing it. So what is happening in this set of verses? The Savior comes to the best natural man, eater of locusts and wild honey, and says, suffer it to be so for now. In other words, the Savior demonstrates humility. He is not above being given the treatment by the best natural man in the fast-flowing waters of the Jordan. And so John somehow, somewhat reluctantly, baptizes Jesus in the waters of the Jordan. You've no doubt learned that there was perhaps a bit of intersect politics going on here with the Jesus sect one-upping the John sect in this passage, and that's a valid surface reading, but I think that is less important to us as aspirants than the humbling Jesus receives at obtaining a blessing or consecration via one who is apparently of lesser standing, status, or evolution than him. In all behaviors, the Savior sets forth a model by which we can rise. His, and indeed John's, forbearance in making Jesus humbled or deglorified in this way cannot be understated, and sets the pattern for the rest of the gospel story. Remember, this is near the it's either the beginning of Mark, or the very beginning of Mark, or just a little way into Matthew. So it sets forth a pattern for the rest of the gospel story. It is by taking the lower path that one is made great. That is a lesson to anyone aspiring to the initiatic or step growth process of human development. You will face a humbling at the step called baptism. And probably the other steps too. Now, there is something I don't know whether you know, but in pre-Christian Judaism, the Jordan is not just a river, but the barrier between the Israelites and freedom from perdition. It is seen as the thing preventing the sons of Israel from leaving Egypt, which you may recall from another talk is code for perdition, but also code for this world. Because the Jordan flows so fast, it stops people escaping. But it is not a river the way many people suppose. Because according to some of the writings at least, the Great Jordan prevented the sons of Israel escaping because it flowed down until it was turned back by Jesus and made to flow upwards. It is this making the river flow upwards which is somehow the key to Jesus' later success over death. Not that he is doing that here, but he bathes in the Jordan and receives the dove of the Holy Spirit. Now, this may seem to be about literal bathing in water and some literal dove that appears above his head, and that's nice. Nice enough as far as it goes. Now, the Mandeans literally get baptized almost every day and view Yohana as the true Mashiach. That's John. And, you know, maybe there's something to this. And then, of course, there's Ephraim and Aphrahat, who are, I won't say they're super early church fathers, but they're relatively early church fathers, who take pains to link the Lord's baptism to fire and brilliance, leading inevitably to baptism being confused with epiphany, despite the gospel texts placing the two events many years apart, to the point where we always celebrate the baptism in the season of Epiphany. And indeed, in the Eastern churches, I believe possibly even in the Catholic Church, the baptism of the Lord is always the first Sunday after Epiphany. And yet the texts place the two events many, many years apart. Anyway, why would these early church fathers link the baptism of the Lord with fire? Do they know something we don't? Another thing you may or may not be aware of is that originally baptism was practiced with a significant pre-immersion anointing of the crown and no post-immersion anointing of the head and body. The pre-immersion anointing was actually more important in the early Syriac church in Antioch, Adiabene, and Edessa than the immersion. That is to say, the anointing with oil, the pouring of oil on the head, was more important than the water part, interestingly. Now these churches that I mentioned, Antioch, Adiabene, Edessa, were the original Pauline, Thomasine, and Joannine Christian centers of the early church, claiming direct apostolic knowledge. What did they know that we no longer do? Why was this anointing, which was practically royal in its lavishness, so important to these early Aramaic Christians? What was that much oil for? I'm just going to leave you with the question. Perhaps we should consider this from another angle. What if the baptism of the Lord is also about something that happens as a person begins to grow spiritually? Let us for a moment assume that we really are talking in this story about something the ancients called the Great Jordan and not the physical river. Let us also consider that it is something you can bathe in, and though like water on earth gives you life, it is so fast flowing that it can easily kill you. What if the water is not really water, but what water always meant symbolically in these ancient stories? Some kind of life energy, and possibly the main etheric or pranic flow we can know in this world. In this context, you can read a wellspring or pool as the safe energy below you, and rain, rivers, and streams, the somewhat or very unsafe energy above you. The ocean is energy that ebbs and flows in tides up and down, and dew would be the controlled and hence very soft outpouring of life energies from those slightly higher beings who have already transmuted higher frequency, more harsh and dangerous waters energies. Similarly, dew would be what you obtain from Eucharistic healing or general laying on of hands consecrated outpourings. So what is it to bathe in the energy above you, river, and have the dove of the Holy Spirit descend upon you? Could a dove like you see outside our church's front door really be a tamed version of the Great Jordan? Then my reading is Jesus somehow bathed in this life energy and was able to tame some of it so that it came to be resting above his head, perhaps resembling in some way a dove. Now, if the dove does symbolize the Holy Spirit and also perhaps your soul, then what does it say that this same white dove had always been sacred also to Isis, Aphrodite, Venus, Diana, Danu, Freya, Ishtar, Inanna, and a bunch more I haven't named? Surely this is not mere happenstance, given the overlap of these cultures with Christianity's origins. For one thing, it surely indicates the Holy Spirit was considered feminine. As a dove, it is also now peaceable and innocent. So if you wish, you can call it an initiation, but to me, it is more like a big test. The Jordan can kill you, but the Savior bathes in it and comes out of it with the dove descending on him and a great voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That means the Savior passed a test. So what about us? Don't we too have dangerous things rushing down on us, making our lives difficult, stopping us from going forward by their sheer strength and apparent immovability? And yet, are not all those things also great sources of energy which, if we could only harness them, would help us solve the same problems we are beset by? Often, the best way out of something difficult is to go further into it. If it's insomnia that ails you, work hard painting your house for as long as you can every single night for 2 weeks between the hours of precisely 1:30 and 4 a.m. and no minute either side. And you'll soon discover sleep catches you. When I discovered at 20 that I could no longer drink milk, I ate some yogurt and starting with very tiny amounts of milk, gradually consumed more and more until now I can drink as much or as little as I like. Sometimes our best sources of energy and creativity are the very things that get in our way. Isn't that the whole point of the Mahayana Buddhist's beloved Vimalakirti Sutra? That the Buddha has left so many so-called problems everywhere just to enable people to use them as steps in the ladder to perfection? The Stoics have a similar idea, and much Stoic philosophy was adopted by Christians. Marcus Aurelius, a Stoic philosopher and last of the five good emperors, wrote late in the 2nd century in his 5th book of Meditations, as has been translated, that the impediment to action advances action. What stands in the way becomes the way, often summarized as the obstacle is the way. And are not the people who are your greatest problems potentially your greatest assets? Well, it's an interesting idea anyway. So how do you turn the Great Jordan around? Buckminster Fuller would say, you make a trim tab. On big ships and planes, the force of their motion through the fluid makes turning a big enough rudder impossible for the little human at the wheel or control bar. So instead, the shipwrights made a micro-rubber called a trim tab, which was small enough that it could be turned even against the overwhelming force generated by that motion of the big ship. And when turned, the trim tab slowly made the rudder turn, and the rudder turned the big ship. So, how do you turn around the Great Jordan? Well, perhaps you start by capturing and taming a very small part of it and making it your own. Thank you for your attention.